If you would, join me in prayer as we ready our hearts to approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, Your Word is life. Lord, as we approach Your Word, we ask that You would enliven Your Word to our hearts, that You would speak afresh in each of our ears and our hearing the words that bring life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Of course, the text will be on the screen behind me. I know we actually got a new projector that they put in last Sunday after the service that is now there. And you notice how bright it is. But if you're up here close, you can actually see the letters look like they're moving a little bit. So it's kind of funny how they appear to be alive as you look at it. But they're bright. They are definitely much more vivid. Those at the back can actually read them well now. So we rejoice in that. But 1 Peter chapter 1, my text begins in verse number 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth, or as the English Standard Version reads, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Daniel Deutschlander wrote the following in his book, The Theology of the Cross, and he writes it of the day that Christ was raised. He says, could there be a more glorious day than this? Oh no, 1,000 times no. And then he goes on to talk about maybe the day of creation when the world was made, or maybe the day when Christ returns. But in both cases, he shows why they would not be as glorious as this day. And he continues, no, this day, the day of Christ's resurrection, is by far the most glorious day in all of time and in all of eternity. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. May you love and treasure this day beyond your highest good as a day more glorious than your birthday, your wedding day, the day of the birth of your child, even the day of your death and your own entrance into glory. Wow! What a statement. And I believe it's true. So the question is what is it about the day of Christ's resurrection? Not today, but the day that we are celebrating today, which occurred not quite 2,000 years ago when Christ was raised from the dead. What is it about that day that causes him to say this and causes that indeed to be true? Writing to believers across Asia Minor, Peter declares that God, in His great mercy, caused us to be born again, to be begotten again. You could even say He birthed us again. He begat us again into a living hope. Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we're born again into three things, or at least three ways of describing it. A living hope, an inheritance that can neither perish, spoil, nor fade. A salvation that is ready to be revealed. But we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, what does it mean to be born again? Peter's language of new birth comes from Jesus himself. Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Nicodemus asked, how can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Peter makes a connection between new birth that Jesus talked about and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He doesn't say that by believing in the resurrection, you'll be born again. That's not what he says, but rather he says that we are born again through, or on account of, caused by, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is the means by which the new birth and this living hope come about. What do the resurrection and new birth have to do with seeing the kingdom of God? Jesus said, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. How did God bring about our new birth? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I mean, certainly we would understand if he had said that he brought about new birth for Jesus by his resurrection from the dead. He was dead, and he was now alive. So one could see why that would be referred to as a new birth, if you will. But what is the relationship between our new birth and Jesus' resurrection? It would be easier to understand if he went on to say that it is through the resurrection that Jesus was given new birth into an inheritance that can neither perish, spoil, nor fade. Which obviously would be true. Jesus does certainly have an inheritance that can neither perish, spoil, nor fade. But what is it about the resurrection of Jesus that gives us new birth into that same inheritance that can neither perish, spoil, nor fade? If your friend had a heart attack, and by all accounts should be dead, but due to the fact that your friend happened to be at the best cardiac hospital in the country visiting some other friend, and they had the heart attack while they were right there, and because they were so close to the best equipment and the best doctors in the country, they lived, it could easily be said that they had a new lease on life, or they had a second chance on life, or a second life, that they were, as it were, given a second life. It could be said that. But why would anybody say that because they were your friend that you were given a second chance on life? That doesn't naturally come to me. So what is it about Jesus being raised from the dead that gives you and I new birth? That's the question that I think we have to ask when we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and following. Have you been born again, and do you have this living hope? If not, how can you be born again and have this living hope? Well, let's begin by answering the question I asked a moment ago. What do the resurrection and the new birth have to do with seeing the kingdom of God? And today my message is really going to fall into three points. The first is the longest point. I'll spend the most time there. And that is simply this. The resurrection helps us see God's kingdom for what it really is. The resurrection of Jesus helps us see God's kingdom for what it really is. Two events. Each by themselves would have had no effect on the history of the world, but taken together, these two events have transformed the world and continue to transform it. What are these two events? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Imagine with me for a moment that Jesus had merely been arrested, having previously made claims to be the Messiah, to be God's specially anointed heir of the Davidic throne. That Jesus, having claimed to be the Messiah, was in effect claiming to be a king of sorts. And thereby, after his arrest, the Jews and the Romans conspired together and delivered him over to execution to be crucified. Imagine that that had occurred. If he had not been raised from the dead and been seen alive by his followers, then no one would have heard of Jesus today. No one. Because there were plenty of people that claimed to be the Messiah during that era of time, and plenty of them were executed. But nobody's heard of them. I mean, you might find some vague reference to some of them in some of the histories, but beyond that, nobody's heard of them, and they certainly have not in any way changed the world. But Jesus has. But imagine another scenario. Imagine that Jesus had not claimed to be the Messianic Son of God, the one the prophet spoke of, and had merely died in some freak accident or mass killing. Maybe a bunch of people were slaughtered and he happened to be there when they were slaughtered by some army. And suppose that people claimed to have seen him alive after that. That he was actually raised. And a bunch of people said they saw him alive. At most, they might have thought he was some sort of prophet, maybe wondered if he was somebody special, but no one would have drawn the conclusions about him that were drawn by the apostles in the New Testament. Unless both his condemnation as a false Messiah, being handed over by the Jewish leaders to the Romans to be executed, and the resurrection had occurred. Both the death, the way he died, for the reasons that he died, and the resurrection. Without both of those events, it would not have changed the world one iota. It would not have had the impact, and nobody would have made the claims about him that were made. Both were necessary. These two events taken together led the apostles to see and understand that Jesus Christ had been installed or appointed as the messianic king in another realm, the realm of power, the realm of the Spirit. And that because of this, all who trust in him have hope. Not a mushy, wish things will be all right kind of hope, but a hope that is a future beyond the grave, a future that conquers even death, that kind of hope. We see this truth in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And I'm going to read starting in verse number 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to be reading this from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be, or literally appointed or to be, or installed as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's worth noting that Paul had never met the Roman Christians. He's writing to them and sending them a letter. He is wanting to impart to them the truth of the gospel. And at the very outset, he brings up the gospel that he's been appointed to declare, and he's about to tell them the core of that gospel. And what is the central thing that he mentions? He mentions his incarnation. According to the flesh, he was descended from David. And he mentions his resurrection. And the death of Jesus, ironically, is only mentioned incidentally. He was raised from the dead. And that's the only time he mentions it. So for Paul, the resurrection was so central to what the gospel is about that it took high honors in that description of the gospel. There's something about the content of the gospel that from the outset goes right to the resurrection. Something about the resurrection that is central in the gospel, the good news of God's reign. The resurrection is central to the claim that Jesus is Lord. For it is through the resurrection that Jesus was installed as the Son of God in power, as Lord over all, as the Son of God who now rules over everything. You see, Jesus was the Son of God. Note that it says that it is the gospel concerning his Son, who, according to the flesh, was descended from David. See, everything he says about the gospel is about God's Son. But that Son was appointed as the Son of God in power through the resurrection. In other words, he was always the Son of God. He's eternally been the Son of God. But there was something unique that happened the day of his resurrection. There was something different that happened the day of his resurrection about his office, about what he is now reigning over, that changed everything. The phrases, if we're going to understand what Paul is writing, there's two phrases that he uses a lot. And frankly, they're somewhat difficult phrases to understand because they don't come naturally to us in our language and the way we think today. The first is according to the flesh, and the next is according to the Spirit. Paul uses that language a lot. And it's important if we're going to understand Paul's writings to understand those expressions. For Paul, the flesh and the Spirit were different realms. We exist and live either in the realm or the sphere of the flesh, or we exist and live in the realm or sphere of the Spirit. Okay, everybody exists in the realm of the flesh because we were all born in the flesh, and therefore we live in this realm. One has to be born again to exist or live in the realm of the Spirit. The flesh represents all that is in this world and is dying and decaying. Its end is known. It's death. Everyone born into this world is born into the realm of the flesh, and we're guaranteed that we will indeed die. Very few guarantees in life, but there is one for sure. We will die. I heard a newscast once a few years ago where they were describing that something, and they said that the death rate has increased. And I thought to myself, well, that's really odd. I don't know how you can increase. It's 1-to-1. I mean, it's 100%. I mean, how did it increase? More than everybody is dying? Was there ever a time when less than everybody was dying? I'm a little bit confused on that. How did the death rate increase? And they just go on, and everybody's just kind of like nodding their head, you know, that's in the, like, really? I mean, it's just not, nobody's thinking, I guess. Which, of course, that can be easily proven. That's another story. The realm of the flesh is that realm in which everything dies. It's death. Its end is known. The Spirit, the realm of the Spirit, well, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent that generates the new life of the age to come. That eternal life that never ends. It's the Holy Spirit is the deposit that we receive as Christians, guaranteeing the age to come, because that's the realm that He lives in. And so that's the realm in which we receive spiritual bodies rather than these fleshly bodies that are decaying and going to die. It's represented by the Spirit because all who have the Spirit are guaranteed to have an inheritance in the age to come. To be in the Spirit is to have already begun living in the life of the age to come by means of the Spirit. See, we're all born into this world, and we live in this world according to its desires, according to anything we accomplish here. But when we're born again, we now belong to another age, and we begin living according to that age, according to the life of that age, according to the way things function there, not just according to the way things function here. It changes everything because we've already got a foot in eternity. The gospel is about the Son of God, God's eternal Son, being subjected to the realm of weakness and death, the realm of the flesh, according to the flesh, becoming a Messiah who suffers in weakness when He became the Son of David by the flesh, born of Mary, a human. But the gospel does not stop there. The gospel is about the Son of God being installed as Messianic King in power. Being installed as Messianic King, Son of God in power, in the realm of the Holy Spirit, the resurrected, never to die, realm of power, in which death and dying have been defeated. Remember when Jesus was on trial, right before His crucifixion, and He was before the high priest, and He's not answering anything, and they're getting mad because He's not answering, He won't defend Himself. But He does answer one question. It's interesting what that one question is. The high priest said to Him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." From now on, right after I die and am resurrected, in other words, from now on, you're going to see the Son of God seated at the right hand of power. He's the Son of God. Through the resurrection from the dead, He was installed as the Son of God in power. It was after the resurrection that the apostles understood the meaning of Psalm 2, verse 7. Paul, and this is, you see this pointed out in several scriptures, Hebrews chapter 1, but in the book of Acts, Paul is in a place preaching the gospel called Pisidian Antioch, and Paul says to them, "We tell you the good news, the gospel. What God promised our ancestors, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." The gospel is centered on God fulfilling the promise through the resurrection of Jesus. By raising up Jesus. And then notice what He says. "As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" God raised Him from the dead so that He will never be subject to decay. Now, a lot of times people read that and they're confused. Go, what do you mean, today I've become your father? When Jesus was raised, wasn't He the Son of God before the day He was raised? Absolutely. But the day He was raised from the dead, something unique happened. And He became the Son of God in a way that He had never been before. Not that He changed. He was equally the Son of God from all eternity. But that He now was the Son of God holding an office that did not exist before. A new and unique role that existed at this point. When Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was raised from the dead, He became the Son of God in a unique way. You see, before Christmas, before the incarnation, before Jesus took on flesh, He was the eternal divine Son of God. But he was not associated with us in our fallenness or our weakness, our suffering. He was not joined to us in our being subject to death. After the incarnation, after that first Christmas morning when he was born of Mary, he was the divine Son of God now joined with us in our humanity, subject to suffering, subject to weakness, subject to injustices, and subject to death. And he suffered all of those. But in the resurrection, Jesus, the divine Son of God, still joined with us in our humanity. And this is what changes everything. Still joined with us in our humanity, was raised in all his humanness, scars and all, into the eternal realm where he had been before he had become a man. He's back there now, but he's back there now as a man raised from the dead and the divine Son of God. And as a man, he conquered death in the grave. He is no longer subject to death. And he is king in power and reigns over all. This is a brand new creation. Something that had never existed before. A man that now lives on this side of the Garden of Eden that is not subject to death anymore. Thanks be to God. This is the kingdom of God. Not an earthly kingdom of human political power, but a heavenly kingdom of eternal and transforming power. Amen. Through the resurrection, Jesus has been born into a living hope, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. But how is it that we too are born again into an eternal inheritance with a living hope by that same resurrection? Well, that leads to the second point. So the first point was that the resurrection helps us see God's kingdom for what it really is. Second point, when we are joined to Jesus in his death, we are raised with him in his resurrection. Peter gives us insight into this a little later in his letter. We began in 1 Peter chapter 1, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 and following, Peter says that, speaking of the waters of the flood, he says, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. In other words, not, there's nothing magical in the water. It's not this water that saves you. It's not this act itself that saves you, but it's what's behind it, what it represents, what it's telling us that saves you. Baptism saves you by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? We're born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves you how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. We're born again through the resurrection. Baptism saves us through the resurrection. How does baptism save us through the resurrection? And again, it's nothing magical in the water. It's not the act itself. It's what it's representing, this pledge of a clear conscience to God that takes place, that it's representing. What is it that saves us? Notice that Peter immediately associates the resurrection of Christ with Christ reigning in power on high from heaven at God's right hand in power when he says with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. How does baptism apply the benefits of Christ's resurrection to us? Well, to understand how it does that, I think if we just glance at what Paul taught about baptism, you'll see that they're very similar, but the way Paul says it makes it much clearer to understand how it makes that application. Paul makes clear that our baptism is a reenactment of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We read of it, for instance, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Or Colossians 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So, having been joined to Jesus in his death by faith, baptism is a picture. It communicates to us what is taking place in our union with Christ. We are joined to Him by faith in His death, and therefore we are buried with Him. Notice in baptism, we are laid down. We're being laid down in the death of Christ, being buried with Him. And we are raised up. We are raised up because just like Christ came out of the tomb, so we too now come out of the tomb with Him. You see, we are joined with Jesus in His death, and we are raised with Him in His resurrection. When we come to faith in Jesus, there's a union that happens, and it's pictured in our baptism. That we are dead, we are buried, and we are raised to new life with Him. His resurrection is our resurrection, just like His death is our death. The death that we deserve to die for our sin, He died for us, and we are joined with that. That is accounted to us. Our sins are forgiven. He is raised to new life, and since we've been joined to Him in His death, we've been buried with Him, we're raised to new life with Him. Amen? We were born into the realm of the flesh once, and therefore we are subject to death and weakness. But then we are born into the realm of the Spirit by the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead as He joins us to Christ. We are born again into a living hope, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, into a salvation that is being revealed in the end of time. In the resurrection, Jesus, the divine Son of God, still joined with us in our humanity, was raised in all His humanness, scars and all, into the eternal realm where He had been before. Now He is a man, no longer subject to death. And as a man, He has conquered death in the grave and is King in power and reigns over all. And all who follow Him are joined with Him in His resurrection. We too have entered the realm of the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the death of death for both Jesus and for us. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the death of death for Jesus, but it's the death of death for everyone who has joined to Him. Death has been destroyed for us. This hope arises not out of wishful thinking, but out of an act of God in the realm of history, the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, from the grave. This leads to the third point. The resurrection and new birth transform life in a dying world. So, point one this morning is that the resurrection helps us see God's kingdom for what it really is. Second point, we are joined to Jesus in His death, and we are raised with Him in His resurrection. The third point, the resurrection and new birth transform life in a dying world. Adolf Schlatter said the following. He said, "It is the act of the merciful one that He accepts those who are dying, removes the destiny of death from them, and gives them a new beginning, a second birth, out of which new life will arise." New life will arise. How does this new birth into a living hope transform our lives in this dying world? How does new life arise out of this new birth? Well, the answer to this is hinted at back in our original text in 1 Peter chapter 1, at the end of that text, verse 5, but what follows goes on to explain it further. So let's pick up reading there. "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you," verse 5, "who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This living hope is rooted in a faith which cannot be destroyed, but only proven, and allows us to face suffering with inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? How does it do that? Why does this living hope do that? How does it do that? Well, Discover Magazine, a magazine for the scientifically curious, wrote the following. It said, "Punch a brick with your bare hand. untutored in the martial arts. And you may break a finger. I would suggest possibly a whole hand, but, you know. Punch it, it goes on to say, with the proper force, momentum, and positioning, and you'll break the brick instead. Michael Feld, a MIT physicist, writes, "Amazingly, there are no tricks involved at all. What you have here is one of the most efficient human movements ever conceived." And then a martial arts expert explains this efficiency. He says, "Probably the most important aspect of breaking bricks and boards is learning to go through your target, not just hitting to it. To be successful, hit to a point at least several inches beyond your target. Hit to a point at least several inches beyond your target. When we are born of the flesh, when we are born into this world, subject to death and dying, all we have is this life. The farthest target available to any of us is the grave." In other words, the best we could aim for, I mean, or at least the furthest, it may not be the best, but it's certainly the furthest forward, the farthest distance we could aim in time to as a target would be to have a really nice funeral. That's it. Because this is all there is. We're subject to death and dying. This is it. Go for the gusto. Be all you can be. You only live once. Each of these expressions captures the fact that our hope ends at death. Our target is in this life. But when we come to see Jesus Christ as Lord over all, having conquered death and been raised to life, our target moves to a point beyond this life. Our target moves to a point well beyond the grave. Amen? We start aiming for something beyond the grave, and that changes everything. That is why it is a living hope. Suffering can be painful, debilitating, downright unjust. Suffering can be some of the most unjust occurrences that happen to people in this life. But justification comes in the resurrection. The injustices of this life cannot take away our joy, for we are striking beyond the grave. We are aiming beyond the grave. And justification comes with the resurrection. The apostles demonstrate this in their lives and in their writings. They were living beyond the grave. Jesus' own life, all the good that he did, all that he claimed, it all seemed to amount to nothing when he was unjustly crucified and dead and buried. But it was all justified the day he was raised from the dead. He was vindicated and it was all made right then. Peter's letter goes on to describe how that we are to live through suffering. And the people that he was writing to there in Asia Minor were experiencing suffering. He understood that suffering is part of what it means to be in the realm of the flesh. But because we have already been joined to the realm of the Spirit by being joined to Christ, our hope is anchored beyond this life. Changes everything. The resurrection guarantees God's just reward, setting things right, God's just reward, despite every injustice we encounter in this life. The resurrection guarantees God's just reward, his setting of everything right, despite every injustice we encounter in this life. God's power shields us as we walk through the suffering of this life. Now, it does not shield us from suffering, but it keeps both our inheritance safe in heaven and us safe in God's hands so that we will arrive at that inheritance. In other words, God's power doesn't keep us from ever having to suffer. That's a gospel of this realm that says, oh, everything's great here, but that's not the gospel that Paul proclaimed or Peter proclaimed or anyone else in the New Testament. The gospel tells us, however, that God does protect us. He protects our inheritance in heaven. You see, unjust leaders can't take our inheritance from us because it's kept in heaven and they can't get at it. Wicked people that try to do us harm can't get to that inheritance. They can't touch it. And God promises to keep us. We're not going to fail to trust him. We're not going to give up on our faith. He will keep us secure in his hand so that we will arrive at that inheritance on that day. We'll make it there. So our inheritance is kept safe, and we are kept safe to arrive at that inheritance, and we can enjoy it forever. Forever. Because death can no longer stop it. Thanks be to God. Amen? Our salvation will be revealed on the day that Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, we are saved now, but people looking on from the outside might not yet see it. They might go, you say you're saved, you're delivered. Well, you look like you're suffering. How is it that you're saved? Because it doesn't look like you're saved. It looks like you're still in trouble. But our very lives are saved. Our very souls are saved. Our very self is saved. And on that day, we will experience the fullness of that salvation. See, oftentimes people want a salvation that looks a lot like the same way people wanted a king before Jesus died. People wanted Jesus to be their king, but they wanted an earthly king who gave them all the food they needed, made sure they were never sick, and made sure everything was well and good, and handled all their disputes. That's what they wanted in a king. They wanted a king that would rid them of Roman oppression. But Jesus was not that kind of king. He's the Son of God in power who reigns over a realm that exceeds the grave, that goes beyond the grave, that no worldly ruler can ever touch or get to. He rules over all, and they will all bow their knees to him. He's that kind of king. And the salvation we have is a salvation that no matter what happens to us in this life, it is being protected for the day when Jesus Christ is fully revealed, and we will receive vindication there. And it's all guaranteed because of his resurrection. Our salvation, real and powerful as it is a salvation that will only be seen or revealed for what it really is when Jesus Christ is revealed, the day of God's visitation and judgment in the resurrection, the day when our resurrection and his resurrection are joined together in one ultimate event. We are raised because he is raised, and it's fully manifest in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The resurrection guarantees God's just reward despite every injustice we encounter in this life. Thirdly, the resurrection transforms our desires and therefore our pursuits and actions. So the resurrection moves our target to a place beyond this life. The resurrection guarantees God's just reward despite every injustice we encounter. And thirdly, the resurrection transforms our desires and therefore our pursuits and actions. How? How does the resurrection do that? How does it change the way we live? How does it change? You see, if you want to change what somebody does, you have to change their desire because people do what they want. You know, we keep asking the question, why do they keep doing that? Well, it's because they want to. That's why. And unless we can figure out how to change the desire, we can't change the action. It may seem crazy that they want to, but people keep wanting to do things that are self-destructive. And they do it over and over again. But how do we change it? By changing desires. And how does the resurrection change our desires? It takes our desires off of those things which pass away. You see, if everything that I could possibly live for in the realm of the flesh is passing away, what's the point in investing myself fully in that? If there's only one thing that will last forever, and that's what goes beyond the grave, that's the will of God, I will invest myself in that because those rewards are kept safe for me and they're guaranteed for all eternity. So it changes what I live for. Oh, I may desire this, I may desire that, but it's all aging and passing away. So I'm desiring something that is decaying and that is ultimately worthless and going to land in a junkyard. You want to see everything that we spend our lives in the flesh going after? Go to an estate sale. And look at everything and just ask yourself, is this what I want to live for so that everything that means anything to me can be sold for a penny on the dollar one day? No. I want to live for something beyond that. By the way, I like yard sales. But I like them for other reasons. I still go to them and look and say to myself, I don't want to live for this. This isn't the sum total of my life. And I don't want it to be. And when we realize that there's the desires of the kingdom of God, the things that God calls us to, those things and the rewards that they bring last forever. Those desires aren't passing away. I'm going to focus on those desires. I'm going to live for those desires. It changes everything. Peter explains this in chapter 4, verse 2 of his letter, when he says that we now live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. No longer for desires that pass away, but for the will of God. Mere human passions and lusts are dying and passing away. Eternal rewards, which are given out when Jesus Christ is revealed, last forever. The new birth transforms our lives in this dying world by moving our target, the goal of our hope, beyond the grave. By guaranteeing God's just reward despite every injustice we encounter in this life. And by transforming our desires into lasting things. And therefore, it transforms our pursuits and our actions. Amen? You were born into this world with few certainties. Most say two certainties, death and taxes. There are some politicians who are campaigning to say they're going to abolish the IRS, but whether they succeed in doing that or not, let me assure you, you'll still be paying taxes. Just changes the address of where you send them, I guess. Jesus has abolished death forever. No politician can do that. Death is an unshakable certainty. You and I and everybody born into the world according to the flesh will die. God promised it back in Genesis chapter 2 when he looked at Adam and he said, you can eat from every tree in the garden, but this one right here in the middle, don't eat from that one. The day you eat, you'll die. And God did not lie, and he's not going to start lying anytime soon. Death has been certain ever since. Jesus' resurrection as the Son of God in power, as a man who had been united with us in our weakness and sufferings, makes resurrection a certainty to all who are joined to him by faith. Have you been joined to Jesus Christ through faith? Has that been demonstrated and pictured in your baptism, being united with him in death, burial, and resurrection? Are you born again? Have you been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus? Has your life been transformed by this hope in a dying world? Could you endure the horrible grief of a lost loved one because your target has moved beyond this age and is set in the eternal age? Could you endure injustices against yourself in the workplace or in the justice system or in a terrorist attack because your hope is set fully on a target beyond the grave? Let me invite all of you to consider who Jesus Christ is and to put your faith and trust in him for your salvation, to be joined with him in his death, which pays the price for the death you deserve, and in his burial and his resurrection, so that you too are raised to a new life and begin living a new life, transformed by his resurrection, born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have hope. Real hope, anchored beyond the grave, in heaven, kept safe for us through the resurrection of Jesus. And we rejoice in it, Lord. Not wishful thinking, but hope rooted in an event that occurred in time, space, history when you raised your son from the grave. In Jesus' name, amen.